This one word of announcement, a man respected by Israel today as none other. So often we speak to a Jew about the Lord Jesus Christ, he wants to tell us about Moses. And I have to break sad news to them about Moses. He's dead. But Christ ever liveth. That's at 7:30 each Wednesday evening. Now this evening we, in our Sunday evening meditations, begin with the book of Timothy. As I announced when we began with 1 Thessalonians, the Lord willing, we'll go right straight on through the remainder of the New Testament with Thessalonians, Timothy, Titus, Philemon, then Hebrew, James, Peter, and John. Letters that form an introduction to the book of the Revelation. Letters which treat of things to come, things pertaining to the end time or the time of the end. The epistles to Timothy are of a special interest because Timothy was the one to whom Paul committed his gospel, the gospel of the glory of Christ. We have a translation, we have it in this first chapter this evening, where it speaks about the glorious gospel of Christ, which is a mistranslation. It is not the glorious gospel of Christ, it's the gospel of the glory of Christ, the gospel of the good news concerning his glory. The world knows the humiliated Christ, the suffering Christ, but one day the world is going to know the glorified Christ and the gospel of his glory. Timothy also attracts our attention as we contrast him with Titus, two young men. Titus, a Greek, Timothy, half Greek and half Jew. Timothy's mother was Jewish, but his father was a Greek. Now, we will encounter this evening the teaching and preaching of the law by many with whom Timothy and Paul were acquainted. Judaizers, they're called. They followed Paul everywhere he went. And after Paul had preached the gospel where it had not been preached, after innumerable individuals had come to know the Lord as their Savior, and after a church was established, these Judaizers came in telling them that belief in the Lord Jesus Christ was well and good, but that was not enough. You must keep the law of Moses to be saved. Yes, you had to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but you had to keep the law of Moses. Now, the Spirit of the Lord revealed something concerning our attitude toward the law and toward various and sundry laws. Timothy and Titus, two young men serving with Paul in his ministry. Paul demanded that Timothy obey the law and suffer or endure the rite or the ordinance of circumcision. But he refused to let Titus observe that law. It was because of an issue involved. And we learn from the Spirit of the Lord in this particular truth that there's give and take even in some of the things of God. And we do well to keep these things in mind. Now we'll learn when we come to the second chapter of 2 Timothy that Timothy is the one to whom Paul committed his gospel with the admonition for him to pass it on to other men who in turn would pass it on to other men. And this gospel of the glory of Christ, or this gospel which Paul called his gospel, was passed from a man to another man, not from a church to a church, just an individual matter. A man here, a man there. And it's that way today. You'll not find churches subscribing to the gospel of the glory of Christ. But you will find individuals in many churches who do. And it's passed on from one to the other. Now, I hope this evening to cover about 10-12 verses of this first chapter of 1 Timothy. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God, our Savior, and our Lord Jesus Christ, which are who is our hope. Paul identifies himself in the beginning of these letters, and also as he signs the letters, it's usually grace be with you, or grace and peace be with you. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. But here he calls himself an apostle of Jesus Christ. When Judas left the apostolate and committed suicide, there was a vacancy left. The number of the apostles was 12. With him gone, there was a vacancy to be filled. In the first chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, we have something showing the vain, egotistical labor of man. And as we read here in this 12th verse of the first chapter, then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room, where abode both Peter, James, and John, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon Zelotes, and Judas, or Jude, the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women, Mary, the mother of Jesus, with his brethren. Now they are gathered there in the upper room, and they're commanded by the Lord to wait there for the promise of the Father. The promise of the Father being the Holy Spirit of God. Confusion exists today in the minds of many Christians because of a failure to distinguish between the promise of the Holy Spirit and the promises of the Holy Spirit. The promise of the Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit Himself. Promises pertain to certain various gifts. Now, we read concerning this group as they were there in the upper room. They were commanded by the Lord to tarry there and to wait there until they receive the promise of the Father, for the Holy Spirit had not yet been given. So they, in the upper room, without the Holy Spirit of God, without God, and without the Lord Jesus Christ, were powerless to do anything for the Lord. The Lord just said, wait, you tarry till you receive the promise of the Holy Spirit, for it had not yet been given. But they don't wait. We read in the 14th verse, in those days Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of names together were about 120. Some people take that to mean that there were but 120 believers in the Lord Jesus Christ at this time, despite the fact that we read in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians that the Lord appeared unto over 500 of the brethren at one time. And we read of countless others. And you can trace and number all of those to whom the Lord revealed himself after his resurrection and prior to his ascension. And you'll find somewhere between 12 and 1300. Of course, nobody knows how many were saved at that time. Here, 120 in the upper room. Peter says, men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost, by the mouth of David, spake before concerning Judas, which was to guide them, which took Jesus. And he goes on and he says in verse 20, for it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric, or his place as an apostle, let another take. Now wherefore these men, which have companied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. And they appointed two. The Lord didn't. The Holy Spirit didn't. He wasn't yet given. The dark ages of the church have been referred to as those days between the time of our Lord's ascension and the descent of the Holy Spirit of God. 10 days. 10 days in which the disciples had neither the Father nor the Son nor the Holy Spirit with them. And the command to tarry there, wait, do nothing until the Holy Spirit is given. Peter comes along with a suggestion. So these disciples decide that they're going to elect one, and so they appointed two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And then they prayed. That's the way it is today. The pulpit committee recommends that we call so-and-so. I make a motion we call him. I second the motion. All in favor? Aye. Now let's pray the Lord will bless him. Let's pray the Lord will bless what we decided we're going to do. Never enter the mind to ask the Lord whom he wanted. Now, Lord, we've chosen these two, and one of these two is going to take Judas' place, and we're going to roll the dice in a minute, and you let the roll of the dice signify the one that you want. Who was it chose the apostles? They were all of them chosen by the Lord Jesus Christ. That shows how quickly man wants to take over. Assumes the prerogative of electing one when that belonged to Jesus and to him alone. Now this is important because of the first verse of Timothy, which we'll come back in just a moment. But I want you to see this. So they rolled the dice, and that's casting of lots. And it fell on Matthias, and so they said, Matthias, now I'll take Judas' place. But you never hear Matthias another time. That's the end of him. You never hear anything about it. Now, one thing about the choosing of the apostles is to be found in the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ himself personally chose them. And as we read, we won't turn that now, as we read in the 9th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, we read when the Lord got ready to choose a successor to Jesus, he left heaven, he came down to the earth, and he stood on the Damascus road in front of Saul of Tarsus, So bright was his glory that Saul fell as dead, and as he lay there in the dust, blinded. One spoke to him and said, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" Saul knew it was a theophany. He knew it was some manifestation of the Godhead. But he knew of no one in the Godhead whom he was persecuting. So he said, "Lord, who art thou? I know you're from heaven. I know you some form of deity, but who are you?" And then he said, "I'm Jesus. I'm Jesus." Saul said, "What am I having to do, Lord?" And he said, "You're going to sit and you wait. I'll tell you later on what to do." Now, I will suffer you to turn to Galatians. I want you to read there. Galatians, that's right after 1st, 2nd Corinthians, just before Ephesians. Galatians. I'm not familiar with many things concerning inspiration, and I'm not familiar with all of the impact of the Greek language, but our Greek professor, Dr. Robertson, said that Paul was red hot under the collar when he wrote Galatians. He was mad, and he was upset at the reception he'd received from the other apostles. They refused to accept him. They wouldn't have anything to do with him. He was the one the Lord chose. They didn't want anything to do with him. So when he's writing these Galatians, look in chapter 1, verse 1. "Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man." There wasn't a group of men that got together and rolled dice to see if I was going to be an apostle. They didn't appoint a committee to investigate me and see if I was fit to be an apostle. I was chosen by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. The professor said he was really mad. Now, let's come back to 1 Timothy chapter 1. And we'll see here. When the apostles heard that the Lord was sending Paul on a missionary journey, they did have a meeting, and they did give him the right hand of fellowship as he was leaving. I've had that happen in churches. Some undesirable member wants to join another church on promise of letter or something. Say, "Yeah, give it to him by all means." Anything to get rid of them. You see, except one time. An individual called for a church letter, and I presented it to the church, and one of the elderly men there stood up and said, "I object unless this party has changed their way of living." I said, "Sir, what do you mean?" He said, "Their life has been such I'm not in favor of granting them a letter." I said, "How long have they been that way?" He said, 10 or 15 years. I said, "How long have you known it?" He said, "All that time." I said, "Why haven't you said something about it while they were here?" You know why I hadn't. So did I. I said, if they were good enough to be here, members for 15 years while this brother was present and knew all about it, I think they're good enough to receive a letter. They granted, and that was that. Yeah, lots of fun being pastor. Yeah. A lot of interesting things take place. But here, these apostles, they would not fellowship with Paul. They didn't even want to be seen with him. Paul was doing something else. Paul was already beginning to preach that the law was not binding on Christians. And they didn't like that. Did you know it was nearly 30 or 40 years before the disciples of the church there in Jerusalem, before the other apostles, came to a full comprehension of the truth that salvation was by grace and grace alone? Did you know it was there, the apostles and the leaders of the church, that got Paul to go down to the temple and pay for a vow that some Jewish boys were taking, and then they persuade Paul to go down there and take a vow himself when he'd been preaching all over the world where he was ministering that such was contrary to the doctrine of the grace of God? It was rough. But they didn't mind Paul preaching salvation by grace as long as he preached it way off away from Jerusalem. But they didn't want any of it in Jerusalem. They didn't want any of it in that church. And this thing of Paul not being accepted by them as an apostle, look, now Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God. God commanded me to be an apostle. And it was by the Lord Jesus Christ who came from heaven and chose me to be an apostle and set me aside as an apostle. Now, this question has been asked me on numerous occasions concerning other apostles. There are other passages of Scripture that speak of other apostles in churches. And I would imagine that many of you have met some modern apostles. Usually two well-dressed young men carrying two black books will appear at your door. And they'll tell you they are apostles from the holy city, Salt Lake. And they've got that priceless Book of Mormon, which shows Moses to be a piker. Moses had to receive the law from God on tables of stone. Joseph Smith got them on tables of gold. Oh, brother. They're apostles from the church of the Latter-day Saints of the Lord Jesus Christ, they say, or Mormons. They're apostles. Well, and the word apostles occurs there. So here is the thing to which I call your attention. When we read of an apostle of Jesus Christ, an apostle of Jesus Christ, you got a reference to one of the 12. These other apostles are referred to as apostles of the church. The word apostle comes from two Greek words, apo and staleo, to send out or send away from. That's an apostle. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ sent out or away 12. The church sent out others and still sends some. Were we to appoint someone and send them out on a mission or something, he'd be called an apostle of the church. But here, Paul is an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus told me, chose me to be an apostle, and he did that by the commandment of God, our Savior, Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. Unto Timothy, the letter is addressed to Timothy, mine own son in the faith, not in the flesh. The word own is very interesting. It reveals unto us, Timothy is not an illegitimate child of mine. He is a legitimate son of mine in the faith. It was through me that the Lord Jesus Christ reached him with a message of salvation, and he calls him his own son in the faith. Paul took Timothy under his arm, so to speak, taught him by word of mouth, instructed him. Timothy accompanied him on some of his journeys, did Titus, and they were brought into a knowledge of the gospel and of the Lord, privilege which few men had. Now, I'm writing this epistle to Timothy. Grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. We're familiar with Paul's ascription of grace and peace, but here he adds the word mercy. Usually it's grace and peace be unto you from Jesus the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Grace and peace, grace and peace. We hear talk of peace. We hear peace movements. We hear peace conventions and all of those things. And I'm not against peace. I'm in favor of peace myself. I'll walk around 3 or 4 blocks or more just to keep from seeing a fight, much less being a participant in one. I love peace. So anything I say about peace doesn't mean that I'm not in favor of peace. But let it be said once and for all that never in a single instance in the Word of God do you find those words inverted in order. Never do you read of peace and grace. It's always grace and peace. There can be no peace until the grace of God has done its work in the heart of an individual. The Word of God tells us that there is no peace to the wicked, or there is no peace to a lost person or lost individual. There is no peace. We'll read a minute about love. And true love comes from God, and true peace comes from God, and it cannot come from any other source. And one must have the love of God in their heart before they can genuinely love, and one must have the peace of God in their heart before there can be peace. Grace and peace, but interjected is mercy. Majority of people think that mercy is for the lost and the lost alone, and they think of the self-righteous Pharisee and the poor publican as they went together to pray. And the conceited, self-righteous Pharisee prayed, or he said, "Oh Lord, I thank thee that I'm not like this publican." And the publican prayed, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." Because of that, I don't know, that particular passage of Scripture has been labeled the sinner's prayer. And I've had instructors in courses of evangelism tell you the best way to handle a lost person is get them down on their knees and then make them repeat after you, "I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior, and I accept Him, and I renounce my sins, and I repent of this and that, and now pray the sinner's prayer. Oh Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." Well, the Lord has already been merciful to the sinners. On Calvary's cross, His mercy was outpoured. On Calvary's cross, His mercy was revealed. On Calvary's cross, His mercy was made evident. He's been merciful. And this poor publican was on the other side of the cross. That was before Christ had died. But here, Paul is praying for mercy upon Timothy, his own son in the faith. Mercy upon him. And we have it called our attention here that Christians stand in the need of mercy themselves. Eusebius, in his History of the Church, records traditions with which he was very familiar, that Timothy was stoned to death because of his opposition to the immoral practices and teaching in the Temple of Diana. Timothy had a rough time himself, and Paul prayed for mercy upon him. Mercy. That's something every Christian needs. I don't know that I can define mercy. The best concept or the clearest expression that I have is that mercy is the extension of God's love and grace to one who deserves God Almighty's judgment. That's mercy. We deserve His judgment, and He bestows His love, grace upon us. So he prays for mercy upon Timothy, a Christian. From God our Father, Jesus Christ our Lord, I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went to Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister question rather than godly edification, which is in faith. So do. I told you, stay in Ephesus. False teaching is already coming in. As I said a moment ago, no sooner had Paul been used of the Lord to win individuals and establish a church, then in came Satan to work. And one of the peculiarities of so many false cults and sects today is to be found in the fact that they labor among church members, and where the churches have already been established, and it's a very fertile field because of the ignorance of the people in the pew. And there's where they labor. You don't find them out ministering to those who've never heard the gospel of Christ. And so, here at Ephesus, then Satan moves in. And these Judaizers move in. They begin the preaching and the teaching of the Lord. Is freedom and liberty in all kinds of personal relationship with the opposite sex. And so that's God, that's love, and God is love, and they equate those immoral acts and lives with God, because that's love, they said, and God is love, and so this is God, and God is this, and you go. But here, this love comes out of a pure heart, and out of a good conscience, and a faith unfeigned, from which some having swerved have turned aside unto vain jangling, just talking about nothing, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. But we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly, for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine according to the glorious gospel, literally the gospel of the glory of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. They come in teaching the law. Into how many places of worship you can go, and you can hear the message of salvation by grace. Salvation by grace. But after you're saved, they immediately put you under the law. They drag out a church covenant for you to sign. When you sign a church covenant, you put yourself under the law. Few people know that. You sign a pledge that you're never going to do this, you're never going to do that. You put yourself under the law. They come in with it here, and we have it in our churches today. Then they adopt articles of faith. Oftentimes I'm asked, do you have a copy of your creed? I said, what creed? Your church creed. I said, yes, we sure do. The Bible, the whole Bible, nothing but the Bible. And whenever you write up a creedal statement that doesn't contain every word in here, you've written something that is short of the Word of God. But the law. The law. I was reared in a very strict home in which they kept, tried to, or purportedly kept the law of the Sabbath. We didn't play in the yard Sunday afternoon. We stayed in the house. We didn't read the funny paper on Sunday because Sunday paper didn't come to our house. I used to visit my grandmother, my father's mother, whose husband, my father's father, was a Baptist preacher. And she worked all day on Sunday cooking so she wouldn't have to cook on the Sabbath day. Little realizing that she cooked all day on the Sabbath, which is Saturday. And how Christians have taken the law of Moses and tried to apply it to Christians. Now, I mentioned a while ago that passage we read concerning a Sabbath day's journey. This city was a Sabbath day's journey from Jerusalem. There was a Sabbath day's journey observed by the Jews. You could go any direction from your home on the Sabbath, a Sabbath day's journey, which was a little over 4,800 feet. It was less than a mile. And that was the law. And anybody who violated that law was to be taken out and stoned to death. Part of the law of the Sabbath. The Sabbath wasn't a day of worship for the children of Israel. It was a day of rest for the children of Israel. Majority of them couldn't go to the temple to worship because that was more than a Sabbath day's journey. Lots of them have difficulty visiting their relatives on the Sabbath because they live farther than 4,800 feet. But they were observers of the letter of the law, caring not for the spirit of the law. And oftentimes on Friday, if they wanted to visit Papa and Mama, get a good meal or something like that, on the first they've had since, you know, or they want to go home, they'd go out on Friday, some member of the family, and they'd go a Sabbath day's journey, and they'd put down a sandwich, something, covered up where the animal wouldn't get it. They'd go another 4,800 feet, something, put down another one, and on until they reached the mama's house or some friend where they wanted to go. They defined home as where they ate. So they would go from their home to a place and eat a sandwich. That was their new home. Then they could go a Sabbath day's journey from there. And they'd go to another sandwich and eat. And go on and on until they got to Mama's house or wherever they wanted to go. The Sabbath day's journey. They couldn't do any work of any nature on the Sabbath day. I got five letters and three postcards from one man in California during the past few months trying to straighten me out on the Sabbath. I never answered any of them. Finally, he dropped me a postcard and said, "I guess you're not interested." And I said, "No, sir, I'm not." But I don't think he heard me. The Sabbath. How many people today contend that they keep the Sabbath? Well, let me show you one thing about the Sabbath and show you that nobody, but nobody, keeps the Sabbath today. When anybody violates the law of the Sabbath, they're to be taken out and stoned to death. And if they're not taken out and stoned, they violate the law of the Sabbath. The children of Israel were not permitted to light a fire on the Sabbath day. Now, how many today who claim to be Sabbatarians spend Saturday without a fire? I could identify a man in town with which many of you are familiar because of a little folder he publishes, distributes from various sundry stores in the area. This man used to do a good deal of printing for us, and when he found out we were interested in the Jews or something, he said, "You know, preacher, when I was in high school, I used to make my spending money going to all these Jewish homes and lighting fires on the Sabbath. They gave me 15 cents to go in and light the fire." You see, if they lit the fire on the Sabbath, they'd violate the law of the Sabbath. But it's perfectly lawful for them to hire a Gentile to do it, because they didn't care if he did die and go to hell for lighting the fire. Now, you couldn't do it. Nobody keeps that. And what about them? All of them? Saturday comes, they head to church. How many of them live within 4,800 feet of the church? Everyone that goes over that distance has violated the law of the Sabbath. A few months ago, I got a letter from a grain elevator in West Texas, saying that a young man had deposited 35,000 pounds of grain in the elevator for the Southern Hebrew Mission. At the present market rate, it was worth $1,640. He said, "Would you please inform us what you want us to do with it?" I sent a letter back by air mail, "Sell it and mail us a check." Not easy. The point is, this young man came to know the Lord during some of our meetings out there. But they had trouble getting him into church, because one day he was plowing in his field on Sunday, and one of the leaders of the church stopped his big automobile and got out and walked over there and told him he was violating the law of God, plowing on Sunday, and he was on his way to hell. But it's all right for this man to load his family in the car on Sunday and tear out across the countryside to visit his relatives. But he couldn't plow. The law of the Sabbath. Times change. I can remember when professional athletes or athletes were not recognized in society. Take two men who made a living trying to beat each other's brains out. But now, professional athletes lead in all the big denominational services. In fact, you just have a chance of succeeding as an evangelist or pastor unless you are a giant or a criminal or libertine or something. You have no chance. There are states in the Union that forbid prize fighting, and yet one of the great witnesses today is by a prize fighter who tells how the Lord helped him beat another man into unconsciousness. So he whipped him and get a big purse. I'm talking about times change. The law. The law. Nobody knows anything about grace. Nobody knows about grace. I want to show you something about the law. In John chapter 1, just a few passages of scripture, and with this I conclude. John chapter 1, verse 17. The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Now let me read that again. The law was given by Moses, But grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Now, Galatians. The book of Galatians. We were there just a moment ago. Chapter 3, verse 19, Galatians. The law. Chapter 3, verse 19. Wherefore then serveth the law? What's the purpose of the law? Why did God give the law? You know, I told you this morning, those of you here this morning, about a tract that came into my hands entitled, Why All Good Men Will Be Lost. This same man had another tract. And it was about the law. And one statement he made was very startling. He said, The law was not given to be kept. The law was not given to be kept. Well, what is the purpose of the law? All right, here it is, 19, third chapter. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added, or it was given, because of transgressions. Till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now, that translation there, it was added because of transgression, is not clear at all. The law was added to reveal, to manifest, make known the transgressions. The law was given to show wherein you have failed. The law gives 10 points wherein you failed. It gives 10 points wherein I have failed. The law was given in order to show us our transgressions. The law was given to show us our need of a Savior. You know, the children of Israel said to God, God said, If you'll do everything that I say and obey all my commandments, you shall be a peculiar treasure, a people unto me, so forth and so on. And the children of Israel said, We'll do it. We'll do everything you said. And immediately, God gave them the 10 commandments. He showed them 10 things they couldn't do right off. 10 things they couldn't do. All right. Who gave the law? Moses. And it was added. How long? Until the seed should come. Who is the seed? The Lord Jesus Christ. How long was the law in effect? From Moses till Christ. From Moses till Christ. How long was that? Approximately 1,500 years. From Moses till Christ. To whom was it given? Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. And with this I close this meditation this evening. Romans Chapter 9. To whom was the law given? I say the truth in Christ. I lie not. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost. 3 attestations to the fact that Jesus Christ is telling the truth. Number 1, I say the truth in Christ. Number 2, I lie not. Number 3, my conscience bearing me witness that I'm telling you the truth. I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could have wished, past perfect tense, I could have wished that myself were accursed from God or Christ if it had done any good for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites. Who are the Israelites? Now he gives some descriptions of the Israelites. How do you distinguish Israelites from Gentiles? How do you distinguish Israelites from the church? To whom pertaineth the adoption? The nation of Israel is the only nation that God has adopted. Number 2, pertaineth the glory. The nation of Israel is the only nation whom God attended in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. The covenant. The nation of Israel is the only nation with whom God has made a covenant. The giving of the law. The nation of Israel is the only nation to whom God has given a law. We as Christians are not under the law, but we're under grace. The service of God, that has to do with all the rituals and the formalities of services. God gave that to Israel. And one of the disgraces of today is to see a Christian church trying to enact all of the forms and ceremonies that belong to the children of Israel. All the camels and the robes and the fal de ral and all the up standing and down sitting and all of that going on, that was given to Israel. The Christians are to worship in spirit and in truth. You want to find a thing in the Word of God that distinguishes any worshipers of God in the way of clothing or dress. All right. He goes on with this other. The promises. Whose are the fathers? You can call a child of Israel father, but don't call a Gentile or a Christian father. That's the Word of God. I didn't say that. Don't call me Father Ed. But you got right, as much right to call me Father Ed as you have, as anybody has to call any other man on the face of the earth. One day, a mutual friend said, "Brother Wilson, want you to meet Father George?" I said, "Hello, George. It's good to meet you." That's no disrespect. That's obedience to the Word of God. The fathers was given to Israel, not Gentiles or the church, and of whom concerning the flesh Christ came, who is God over all. The law. Timothy, I put you in Ephesus to help those people who are being taught to observe the law. Now, you teach them the truth of the Word of God on it. Now may the grace of God our Father, the love of Jesus Christ our Lord, the fellowship and communion of the Holy Spirit rest and abide upon each and every one of His children present. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.